Now, the background to the events described in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, recorded in the previous chapter. Now, this is a very well-known story. And yet, there are many lessons that we need to learn from this particular passage. A very sad story indeed. And it demonstrates for us the truth of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. David had been blessed by God in remarkable ways. We'll look at that a little bit later on. He had been raised to the highest position in the land. He had been given success over his enemies. And it may be that because of everything that had happened with David, he had become somewhat complacent. Perhaps because of all the wars in which he'd been engaged, perhaps he had become a little war weary. So when the situation arose that there was conflict with the Amorites and it was necessary for Israel to go out to fight against the Amorites, David took a decision that was to have a catastrophic series of consequences. We read in chapter 11, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. But David remained at Jerusalem. It was the time when kings go forth to battle, but David decided not to go. And it was this dereliction of duty that led to all the subsequent disasters. And the same happens with believers today. When they do something or they fail to do something that they are obliged to do, when they fail in their duty and responsibilities, it opens the door for all kinds of disasters. When David should have been at the battlefront with his army, he was rather idling his time away in his palace. Now it seems, and this is perhaps conjecture, but it seems that when he was in his palace, he spent a lot of time in bed. Now, look at what it says. In the evening time, David arose from off his bed. Now, perhaps he'd been having a siesta. We don't know. Perhaps he had simply been in bed all day and simply didn't want to get up. But in the cool of the evening, he gets up and he goes out onto the roof of his palace. And while he was walking around, enjoying perhaps the cool of the evening, his eye falls upon a woman, and we're told that this woman was bathing herself. Now, sometimes people criticize Bathsheba. And they say, what was she out? What was she doing being outside and bathing herself? But we don't know that. Perhaps David saw her through an open window. Perhaps she was unaware that she could be seen from David's palace. But he walked around and his eye fell upon this woman. David did not go out onto the roof looking to spy on a woman. But the situation occurred. What is important is what happened next. He couldn't help seeing the woman. He was walking about on the roof of his palace and looking around, and his eye fell upon this woman. Now, he couldn't help that. He didn't go looking for it. But what happened next? The Bible makes clear that it was here that David's sin began its inexorable rise to adultery and murder. He saw that the woman was beautiful. So what it says is this, that not only did his eye fall upon this woman, but he stopped and he looked and he took in her form, and he saw that she was beautiful. And when he saw that she was beautiful, he looked, he lusted, he coveted, and he took. There were several stages in this downward spiral at which David could have drawn back. It wasn't inevitable what happened next. He couldn't help seeing the woman, but he didn't have to look. He couldn't help his eye falling on this woman, but he didn't have to look at her. Having seen her, he didn't have to make inquiry about who she was. He went back inside his palace, he called his servants, and he said, "Who's that woman out there?" He didn't have to do that. And having made inquiry about who she was, and having found out that she was married, he didn't have to bring her into his palace. Having done all that, even yet, his descent into depravity was not finished. For when he found out, having brought the woman into his house, having found out later that she was pregnant, he sent for Uriah, her husband, to return from the battlefield so that he would spend time with his wife, so that when the baby was born, everyone would assume that it was Uriah's child. He tried to cover over his sin. But Uriah was an honorable man, and he would not go down to the comfort of his own home while his men were in the battlefield, leaving David with no option but to have him killed. You see how sin begins with something very small, and it begins to spiral down and down and down. He couldn't help seeing the woman. That wasn't his fault. His fault was that he was there in the first place. He should have been in the battlefield. But even so, when he saw her, he didn't have to look at her. He didn't have to desire her. He didn't have to all these things. Here there is a sad picture of someone who had walked with God but whose heart is now far from him. Just think about it. David, a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. And yet, he lusts, he commits adultery, he commits murder. A man after God's own heart. If God was to look at us, each one, and give a description of us, what would he say? Would he say, a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, after God's own heart? I fear that most of us would think that that was not a fair description of ourselves. And yet, here's this man whom God himself could describe as a man after God's own heart, and he falls so disastrously into sin. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So we turn from the background to this dramatic event that unfolded in chapter 12 and seek to learn the lessons that come from it. The first point that we have is the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. In verse 1 of chapter 12 it says, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David." David had sinned grievously, but David did not go to seek out the prophet. He didn't go and seek out Nathan so that he might confess his sin, so that he might find a way to make restitution or whatever. He didn't seek in any way to ameliorate the consequences of his sin. Terrible sins. Lusting. Adultery. Murder. And yet, David's conscience did not seem to bother him at all. We find that almost impossible to believe. How can someone who is a man after God's own heart, how can someone who knows God, who loves God, who seeks to serve God, how can he possibly commit such terrible acts and yet to have an untroubled conscience? That certainly seemed to be the case with David. His conscience didn't seem to be troubled by his act of adultery and the betrayal of one of his faithful soldiers. Indeed, it seems, and again we can't be certain, but it seems that after David had had his way with Bathsheba, he sent her back to her own home and didn't seem to have any other contact with her until word was sent that she had become pregnant. Even then, his only concern was that his sin be covered up, even if it meant the murder of an innocent man who had served him faithfully. As far as David was concerned, God did not see, and man could do nothing. Surely the evidence of a man with a seared conscience. Now remember, we're talking about David. We're talking about the sweet psalmist of Israel. We're talking about the one who penned so many of these wonderful, comforting psalms that we have enjoyed over the years. We're talking about a man who was the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. That a man described as a man after God's own heart could be so blinded and so deceived by sin should be a solemn warning to every one of us that professes the name of Christ. And so the prophet begins to tell a moving story. A story that tugs at his heartstrings. It stirs up his anger at the injustice portrayed. And you see, it's astonishing that when Nathan tells this story, David is angered by the injustice. And yet, so far had he fallen that he couldn't see the application to himself. It was only when Nathan pronounced those awful words, it's you, you're the man, that David suddenly realized the awfulness of what he had done. In himself, there was a complete inability to see the application of the story to himself. And that's one of the things that happens when our heart begins to grow cold, when we no longer have that relationship with God through Christ, that one of the things that goes out of the window is discernment. We fail to discern. I wonder how often we've sat in a church building like this and a message has been proclaimed and we have failed to see the application to ourselves. We even sometimes sit and we think, well, that would be a good message for so-and-so. That would deal with that particular person. But how seldom do we say, it's me. This is a message for me. There was no understanding in David of the seriousness of the sins he had committed. He was sure that he had got away with it. And that nobody would be aware of what he had done. David, as king, could quite easily and quickly identify and be angered with the sin of the rich man in the story. But he was totally unable to recognize his own sin. And this is an identifying mark of one who is backslidden in heart, whose heart is far off from God. The ability to readily identify and criticize the sins of others, but to be utterly unable to identify our own far greater offenses. You see, a seared conscience is not readily pricked by the preaching of the word. Because we fail to recognize the importance of it for ourselves. We can see it in relation to somebody else, but not for us. Sin is deceitful. The devil is deceitful. So we see the deceitfulness of sin. Secondly, we have the denunciation of the prophet. When the king failed to see the application of the story to himself, the prophet points his finger directly to David with those shattering words, "You are the man." Can you imagine? Can you imagine what it was like for Nathan giving this story to David and seeing him get all riled up and all angered because of what was going to happen, because of what had happened? And Nathan points a finger at him. He says, "It's you. It's you. That's what you have done." Now, he doesn't only point out that David was the man. He also points out to the king the ways in which his sin had been aggravated. The sins in themselves were bad enough. Lust, adultery, murder. You can't really get sins much more grave and serious than that. But Nathan points out to David, "Your sin has been aggravated by these things." First of all, he reminds David of all that God had done for him in verses 7 and 8. David had become arrogant and was willing to use his position of authority to abuse Bathsheba and to take away the life of Uriah. He had forgotten where he came from. He was king. People did what he told them. He was the one who was admired by everyone. He had forgotten where he came from. An unknown shepherd boy, plucked from obscurity and raised to the highest place in the land. A fugitive, pursued by the full force of Israel's army, miraculously preserved in the sovereign will of Almighty God. Nathan says to David, "Do you not realize what God has done for you? Do you not realize how blessed you have been?" And so it can be with professing Christians. We can fail to look to the rock from which they have been hewn, and the hole of the pit from which they have been dug. We forget what we were. We forget what God has done for us. He has raised us from the dunghill and made us to sit with princes. He has taken us, if we are believers, he's taken us from the very lip of hell and given us a seat in heaven. He has changed us. He has forgiven our sin. He has given us a new life. He has given us access into the very throne of heaven. And God has done all of that for us. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, look at what he has done for us. A Christian must never forget what God has done for him. You see, that was David's problem. He forgot that all the blessings that he received, the position that he had, everything came from God. He was a lowly shepherd boy. He would have spent his whole life looking after sheep, and God had given him wealth and riches and position and power, and David took it all for granted. This is me. I'm the king. I can do whatever I like. As Christians, we need to remember. We need to remember where we came from and who has given us everything that we have. And much though God had done for David in the past, Nathan says, listen, God has done so much for you, but he will do even more. The mercy, the grace, and the goodness of God has not finished. If you look at what he's given you so far, yet he would give you even more. God's goodness has not stopped. But the thing that most aggravated David's sin was what Nathan announced in verse 9. Wherefore have you despised the commandment of the Lord? It wasn't that David didn't know that it was wrong to commit adultery. It wasn't that David didn't know that it was wrong to take another man's life. Of course he knew. He knew the commandments. He was perfectly aware of the Ten Commandments and the rest of God's law. But he didn't consider them serious enough to restrict his conduct. In other words, he put his knowledge of God's law into the background. It didn't affect the way that he lived. We know God's law, don't we? We know the commandments. But we know even more. We know what Jesus taught. We know what the New Testament teaches about sin, about God, about holiness, about the requirements that God has for his people. We know them. We've learned them in Sabbath school. We've meditated upon them. We hear it preached week after week. It's not that we don't know. We do know. But we still sin. We still do what we know to be wrong. Such is the deceitfulness of the devil, and such is the corruption of our own heart. A.W. Pink says this: making light of the law and its giver. Making light of the law and its giver. And the reality is that it is contempt for God and for his law that is at the root of all sin. Think about it. It is contempt for God's law and for God himself that is the root cause of our sin. See, if God says, you shouldn't do that, and we say, I'm going to do it anyway, then we demonstrate contempt for God and for his law. That was the denunciation of the prophet. Thirdly, the devastation of the king. The straightforward denunciation of the prophet had the desired effect on the king. I have sinned against the Lord, he said. Not only had he committed the two grievous sins of adultery and murder, but he had continued for a long period without acknowledging his sin. His conscience was deadened and his heart was hardened. So often, our immediate reaction when we sin is to put the blame for the sinful action somewhere else. You remember Adam and Eve in the garden? Adam took the fruit and he ate it, gave it to his wife. Or Eve took the fruit and gave it to Adam. God said, "What have you done?" He said, "The woman you gave me, she made me eat." And Eve said, "Not me, the serpent beguiled me, and I ate," trying to shift the blame onto someone else. It's important for us to look at the progress of David's repentance once he had become aware of his sin. See, Nathan's challenge, "You're the man," it made David for the first time see what he'd done. His conscience was awakened. In Psalm 51, a psalm written after David's encounter with Nathan, and he acknowledges the iniquity, transgression, and sin. Three words. Now, those three terms are not used accidentally. They're used on purpose. He sets out in the presence of God the awfulness of his wickedness. You see, transgression is more properly rebellion against the will of a sovereign. Transgression, rebellion against the will of a sovereign. And that's exactly what David had done. He ignored God's law. He trampled God's law underfoot and he went ahead anyway. So he rebelled against the will of God. God says, "You shall not do it." David said, "I will." Rebellion against the will of a sovereign. Iniquity is perversion or acting unjustly or dealing crookedly. And what better word can describe what David did? Perversion. Isn't it perverse to seek to have another man's wife? It's perverse, it's twisted, it's crooked. And that's what David had done. So he transgressed against the will of his sovereign. He acted perversely in taking another man's wife and killing her husband. And sin is quite simply missing the mark. Comes from archery. You fire an arrow at a target and you miss it. Doesn't matter whether you miss it by half an inch or by a mile. Missing the mark. So you see David's sin and the awfulness of it and the gravity of it all. And David recognizes that when he writes Psalm 51. "I have transgressed against the Lord. I have committed iniquity and sin." And the repentant cry that David makes is grounded in the mercy of God. And this is absolutely crucial. There is no hope for any sinner outside of the mercy of God. If anyone comes to God pleading for forgiveness on the basis of his own prior good deeds or his unblemished goodness, he will be disappointed. You see, David could have, but didn't. He could have come to God and said, well, look at all I've done. Look at how faithful I've been. Look at the work that I've done for the kingdom. But David realizes that his only hope is in the mercy of God. It is only when the sinner comes and throws himself upon the mercy and goodness of the Lord that he will have any hope of cleansing and forgiveness. Let us never come to God confessing our sin and yet somehow trying to put something of our own into the balances. Say, Lord, think about everything I've done. Think about the service that I've done in the church. Think about this. No. The only hope for forgiveness for sin is to throw ourselves on the mercy and the goodness of God. And the depth of his loathing of himself is revealed in that request he made to be purged with hyssop. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be cleansed. Hyssop is a herb associated in the Bible with ritual cleansing. David realized that his behavior had caused him to be unclean in the sight and the presence of God, and therefore he needed to be cleansed. He needed internal cleansing. And he realizes, as we must realize, that his sin and all sin is against God. Against you, you only, have I sinned. When we sin, sometimes our sin affects other people. It may affect our wife, our children. It might affect other members of the congregation. But ultimately, our sin is against God. We may offend other people, but the person most offended is God. And this is something that such knowledge can only be in a person who is regenerate. An unregenerate person may see his words and actions hurting or offending somebody else, or even himself. But a regenerate person will understand that although his words or actions may injure or harm somebody else, the person most offended by sin is God. Against you, you only, have I sinned. But David realized also that repentance and forgiveness do not cancel out the effects of sin. The child who was the result of his adulterous liaison would die. Sin has its consequences. The last thing, and very, very quickly, the deliverance of the king. In Psalm 51, there is not only the plea that David made for forgiveness and cleansing, but the awareness that unless God did a work in him, there was no hope for him. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. If God does not work within us, then there is no hope. When we confess our sin, we need that clean heart We need to be renewed from within. He then asked God to restore to him the joy of his salvation. And it seems as though that was granted, because in Psalm 32 he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputes not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." I want to finish with a quotation from Thomas Scott. He asked the question, "Is it possible that such a backslider from God can be recovered and admitted afterwards to a comfortable communion with him? Doubtless it is, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him there is plenteous redemption. And he will never cast out one penitent believer, whatever his former crimes have been, nor suffer Satan to pluck any of his sheep out of his hand. Let those who are fallen return to the Lord without delay and seek forgiveness through the Redeemer's atoning blood." Amen.